All right, so maybe it's just me, because I'm a preacher and I think about the Bible and Jesus a lot. I don't know, but I think a lot about what it would have been like to be alive during the ministry of Jesus. A lot of times I like to picture myself in these stories. Like when I read the Gospels and I read everything that's going on, I really like to kind of imagine, you know, that I was hearing Jesus' words and that I was listening to his teaching and I was witnessing his miracles. A lot of times I like to kind of put myself in those spots and I like to imagine how it was that I would have reacted to it if I had been alive. I don't know if anybody else ever does this, but I like to think a lot of times, okay, like how would I have been if I had been in the shoes of these people back then? And some days I feel really good about myself. You know, some days like I have confidence and I look at my relationship with God, I look at my faith and I have a lot of confidence in who I am as a Christian. And so it's those days that I picture in my mind, very clearly that I would have accepted what Jesus said. You know, I would have cheered him on, I would have left house and home and, you know, to follow him, I would have, you know, I would have been undeterred by the fact that Jesus was hated and persecuted by the religious leaders and, you know, killed by the Romans and I would have been courageous and in my mind's eye, a lot of times I picture myself in these stories and I'm always on the side of Jesus. I'm always on the side of one of the people that chose to follow. And I'm always on the side of the people who are bold and brave and all that. And I guess what I'm trying to say is I have a really good imagination. That's what I'm trying to say. On other days, if I'm really good and honest with myself, I think the truth is a lot more humbling. I don't really like pain and suffering. Not a big fan of people not liking me. Not a big fan of pressure and trying to figure out, you know, okay, how do I navigate through, you know, awkwardness and also like I'm naturally skeptical. You know, I'm naturally asked a lot of questions. I'm naturally somebody who, you know, wants to see why on a lot of things. And so, you know, I understand that Jesus came along and Jesus was totally different than what people were expecting. Jesus was completely different than, you know, what the Messiah or the Christ or whatever you want to call it, the Savior of the world was supposed to be. And I think, you know, if I'm good and honest with myself, I look at a lot of Jesus' teaching and I think, man, I probably would have argued with that. I probably would have had a really hard time accepting it. Here's an example. One of the most famous things Jesus talked about, we call them the Beatitudes. And it's done the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not just the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is one of those things that he repeated everywhere he went. We know it's written a couple times in the New Testament, so we think at least that there was no reason for Jesus to come up with a new sermon everywhere he went. He had a message, and everywhere he went, he preached it. And part of the message that he preached everywhere he went was a new definition of what it means to be blessed. And here's what we read in the Gospel according to Luke. Here's how Luke records those Beatitudes. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way. Now, if you've been in and around of the church for any amount of time in your life, you've heard some version of that. Most of us are probably a lot more familiar with Matthew's version. It's a little bit longer. But basically, Jesus comes along and says, okay, the normal things you think about what it means to be blessed, what it means to be happy or approved by God or lucky or whatever definition you can give to the word blessed, he comes along and he kind of turns it on his head and he says the opposite of what people think. And we're used to that, okay? Like if you're a Christian today, you're used to having heard that. You're used to understanding Jesus said this. But put yourself in the shoes of somebody who is hearing this for the first time. And think about how ridiculous what I just read is. Jesus said that you are blessed if you're poor and hungry. Now I don't think anybody in this room understands really what poverty looks like. I mean, we're all extremely, extremely lucky to have been born where we were born. But the truth is there's people all over the world who live on less than $2 a day. Like, think through how little money that is. Everything from buying food, to putting clothes on your back, to keeping a roof over your head, to getting an education, to planning for the future. Literally, existing is a burden when you have that little money. Blessed are the poor and hungry. Sounds like Jesus being condescending. And oh yeah, you're blessed. Don't you worry about the fact that you have no idea where your next meal is coming from. And then blessed are those who weep. And like that word weep is really significant because that's not just crying. Like, I cry at Disney movies. Okay? Like that's not what this is. This is not shedding a tear or three. Weeping is the sort of thing that is a full body mourning. Like if you've really wept, that comes from the depth of your soul. It comes from losing, like a loved one passes away, or you know, you have this dream that you work towards your whole life and then it just ends and shatters and it's awful, and or you have a relationship that you thought was gonna last forever and it doesn't. That's what it means to weep. That anger, that grief, that just pain. I mean, I've known a lot of people who go through a lot of things. I've gone through things in my life, and at no point am I like, oh yeah, good. I'm getting my blessing now. This is me getting my blessing. And the last one is the most ridiculous thing ever. We should leap for joy when people hate us. Think this through. Understand, look, we talk about hate a lot in our world. There's the haters, Z, not S, online that we have to, you know, you gotta shake those haters off, is what my girl T-Swift says. And we think about that a lot, but here's the truth. We have no idea what it means to be hated. No idea. Right now, currently, in this world, living, the world we live in, 215 million Christians live under intense persecution. 215 million. That is the amount of people, for some perspective. The combined populations of California, New York, Texas, and Florida. You add those four states together, and then you double it. And then just for fun, throw us in, the state of Missouri. That's 215 million people. That's how many people around the world right now, simply for the fact that they believe in Jesus, simply for the fact that they might be going to church like us today, they might take communion, they might sing songs, they may pray the Lord's Prayer, whatever. Simply for that fact, they are in danger of being raped, of losing their homes, losing their jobs, being tortured, being murdered. I cannot imagine if we had some of those people in this room and we said, hey, how do you feel? They say, well, this morning I woke up and I leapt for joy. Because if I leave my house, somebody might rape me. I mean, this doesn't sound reasonable. Blessed are you when people hate you. Blessed are you when you're poor. Blessed are you when you weep. But I have to be honest, if I was listening to Jesus and I heard this teacher and this guy's like, oh yeah, I'm the Messiah, you should follow me, I'd say, where's the next guy in line? Because that's crazy. This is crazy talk. None of those things are blessings. None of those things are things that I should be glad about. None of them. And so a question should probably be asked. If what I just said is true, and listening to Jesus' teachings is weird and crazy and out of left field, and if we were there at the time, I at least would have said, you know, no thank you to this. Because quite frankly, it would have been much easier to just say no thank you to this and go do something else. The question is this, why am I a Christian now? Why should you be a Christian now? I don't know if you guys are aware, but that's the question we've been asking since the beginning of the calendar year, for the last 5 weeks. That's essentially, we've worded it a little differently, but that's really what this question, this entire sermon series has been about, is why is it that we should be Christians? Why is it that we should believe in Christ? Why should we trust in Jesus? We've been talking about metaphors and mysteries. Mysteries, okay, we begin the series, we talk about Scooby-Doo. Mysteries are these things that are true, but they're not self-evident. It's not the sort of thing that you can just kind of come up with on your own. A mystery is something you need someone to show you. Okay? And so Jesus showed us a lot of mysteries about who God is, about who we are, about who He is, and why He was alive, and why He lived, and why He died, and why He rose from the dead. And He did a lot of that through metaphors, where He would sell us these non-literal word pictures of that make us think. So we've been talking about those. We've talked about, you know, who we are and who God is and why Jesus is here. But every question has basically boiled down to this. What is the point of all of this? What is the point of being a Christian? What is the point of following Jesus, especially when we say out loud something that maybe we don't want to say all the time, because I don't want to be blasphemous, that Jesus' teachings are difficult and odd, and honestly, don't even sound that practical. Why should we be Christians? And so this morning, we're in the last week of the series called Metaphor and Mystery, and we're asking that question for the final time. If we can put into in one sentence or one phrase or one idea why it is we should be Christians, why Jesus was born, why Jesus died, why Jesus rose from the dead, why you and I should trust him when we live in a world where things just don't seem to line up with what Jesus teaches. It's worth asking one last time. What do we learn from metaphors? What do we learn from mysteries? And why should we trust this at all? To answer that, one last time, we need to turn to a story about some people who did what I don't think I would have had the guts to do. And those are people who actually followed Jesus. People who heard Jesus' teachings and said, yes, I want in on that. People who saw Jesus' miracles and said, okay, I want to follow this guy. The people who actually followed him. To answer why we should, I think we need to look at one of the stories about those people. And so, we need to talk about the time that Jesus ordained about 70 of his followers for ministry. Now, that's more than we normally talk about when we talk about Jesus' disciples. Normally, if I were to ask you, okay, how many of Jesus' disciples are there, you're probably going to just immediately say 12, like I would too. Like, we think about 12. 12 is kind of a magic number. And so we think about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and that's what it is. And those people, absolutely, you know, the guys that we see in the scriptures, the stories that are about them the most, those are absolutely the ones who the bulk of the stories are. Those are the people who saw the most, they heard the most, they experienced more than most people. But the Bible tells us that there was more than just a dozen. The Jesus ministry, Jesus' his influence, the people who followed Christ, there's a lot more than just a dozen. And so one day, about midway through his ministry, Jesus said, okay, look, it is time for the training wheels to come off, so to speak. I have taught you for the last year and a half, I have taught you all these things, I have shown you all of these things, and now it is time for you to stop listening and start doing. And so he got about 70 people. Some of our Bibles say 72, some of them say 70. Let's just call it around 70. And he says, okay, there's around 70 of you. I choose you guys. I want you guys to go out and do ministry. And so he takes them and he pairs them up. Okay? He says, okay, you two and you two and you two and you two. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go all over the world as you know it. I want you to go to villages. I want you to go to towns. And I'm giving you power. He said, I'm going to give you the ability to do some of the things that I've done. I'm going to give you the ability to cast out demons, to cast out evil spirits. I'm going to give you the ability to heal sick people, to take diseases and make them go away. And he said, but most importantly, what I want you to do is spread my message. I want you to spread the message of the kingdom of God, of love and compassion and mercy. I want you to invite people into a new way of looking at things. I want you to tell people about repentance. I want you to tell people about the kingdom of God that is within them and around them. I want you to absolutely, positively do what I have done. Now, Jesus said, you're going to be doing exactly what I did and exactly what I've done. And because of that, it's not going to be easy. Nothing about Jesus' ministry was easy. He faced opposition every step of the way. So one of the things I love about Jesus is he is bluntly honest. And so he told them, listen, this is going to be really hard. You're not going to like this. He gave an illustration. He said, I'm sending you out like you're a bunch of sheep into a world filled with wolves. He said, you're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected. People are not going to like you. People are not going to want to listen to you. People are going to persecute you. And every step of the way is going to be terrible. And he said, okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure that anytime somebody's nice to you, anytime you encounter hospitality, somebody offers you a bed or a hot meal, make sure you appreciate that. Because that may never happen. And if it does happen, those moments will be few and far between. I want you to appreciate the people that welcome you into their homes, because most people won't. Most people will look at you and not like you and not want you around. And he said, okay, on top of that, I want you also not to waste your time. He said, if you go into a town and they don't want to listen, he said, just shake the dust off your feet. Go to the next town. If somebody doesn't want to listen, don't take it personally. If they reject you, they're actually rejecting me, and they're rejecting the God who sent both of us. So just move on. If somebody doesn't like you, just move on and go somewhere else. And he gave them all these instructions, and they're all listening. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. And then he sends them all out to do ministry. Now, the Bible's not clear with exactly how this happened. I don't know if it was like, okay, be gone for like 3 weeks and then come back. I don't know if there was like a certain amount of places they had to go and then come back. I don't know. But somehow they knew, okay, go out and do some stuff and then come back. And when they came back, they were all amazed at what some of the things that had happened when they were out there. They were amazed not by the persecution they faced, not by anything else, but they were amazed that everywhere they went, it seemed like they were in charge. It seemed like they were winning. Very specifically, they said, everywhere we go, there's these evil spirits and these demons that we've always been afraid of, but everywhere we go, it seems like they obeyed us. And Jesus said, yeah, pretty cool, isn't it? He said something else too. It's in Luke chapter 10. Gospel according to Luke. This is his response to his disciples who were amazed at the power they had. He said, yes, he told them. And then he gave a metaphor. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Now, that is a passage of scripture I don't think in 10 years I've ever preached. I don't think I've ever covered this in the 10 years I've been preaching. And here's why. That passage is weird. Let's just call it what it is. Like, unless we're in the hills of Kentucky handling snakes, that is a strange passage of scripture. To our modern ears, okay, to our modern sensibilities, to the way we generally look at the world, that's not a passage that sounds reasonable to us. All this talk about snakes and scorpions and Satan and demons and evil spirits. Like, we don't, like, when we think about evil spirits, we think of, like, The Exorcist, you know? We think about, like, horror movies. The power of Christ compels you. Like, we don't think about things as if they're real at all. We think about fiction and stories and we laugh and we think the people that believe in these things sometimes are superstitious. And sometimes, because this is the way we are as modern people, we fashion the gospel around our understanding of the way that the world works. We explain the gospel in such a way that evil, Satan, whatever, is in no way, shape, or form part of the story. And when we do that, we make some massive, grievous errors, and we completely misunderstand the entirety of the gospel. This is actually one of the most important passages of scripture that we will see anywhere in the Bible. It's one of the most hopeful, it's one of the most inspiring passages of scriptures in the Bible. And what we need to do is simply understand the way Jesus looked at the world. We talk a lot in the church. A lot of Christians, you've probably heard talking about worldview. That we need to be very careful about our worldview, about the way that we see people, the way that we see what goes on around us. And what we have to understand is that Jesus' worldview absolutely, positively included Satan. Absolutely. And if that freaks you out, if that weirds you out, if for whatever reason you can't handle that, like you don't like the idea of Satan, here's what I want you to do. The rest of the sermon, whenever I talk about Satan, just replace it in your mind with evil things we see in the world. Can you do that? Okay, so if you don't like Satan, because that's too superstitious for you or whatever, just replace it with evil things that happen in the world, bad things that happen. Because we all know that stuff happens. Jesus, however, had no problem calling evil what it was. He said it was Satan. It was demonic. It might surprise you to see how dominant this theme is in the scriptures, in the New Testament, and the Old Testament. It might really surprise you to see just how big this idea is. Fun fact, 3 different times in the New Testament, Jesus not just talks about Satan, but he says that Satan is the ruler of the world. Like, to Jesus, Satan was not just someone who existed. Satan and evil and bad stuff, that was not just something that was a reality to Jesus. Instead, Jesus seemed to see that evil and wickedness and death and sin and Satan, that was the prevailing, most powerful force in the world we live in. That the world is broken, that we are oppressed, that we are enslaved, so to speak, and that Satan is very, very real. Now understand, one of the very first stories we see of Jesus is him fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And there he was tempted by Satan again and again and again. To Jesus, Satan was not a theoretical concept. Satan was the reason everything in the world is bad. Okay? Now, if we can accept that, if we can say that out loud, well, we can start explaining some things. You see, the last few weeks we've talked a lot about some of the metaphors Jesus used. And when we throw Satan into the equation, when we say, okay, well, Jesus assumes a world in which evil is powerful and prevails in the hearts and minds of people, we can start seeing what some of his metaphors mean. For example, one of his metaphors that we talked about was that we are lost people who need to be found. Well, that begins to make sense when we understand that to Jesus, when we don't know God, we are following evil, Satan, sin, death, destruction. That's why we need to be found. We are lost. Jesus also talked about how we are like sick people who need a doctor. That our sin is like a disease that infests us and we need someone to help us. And again, that makes perfect sense when we understand that there is an outside third party that is hurting us again and again and again and is the ruler of what goes on in the world. Jesus then talked about how he ransomed us from the evil and empty ways of life. And again, that makes sense. He says that we inherit an empty way of looking at things and an empty way of life from our ancestors, because from day one, according to Jesus, Satan has been ruling in this world. So that's the first thing that helps. The second thing that helps is, as you read the rest of your New Testament, you're going to find this again and again and again and again and again. Okay? Jesus, one day he told the Pharisees that their father was the devil, which is kind of a fun insult to say. But he says, you're not children of God, you're children of the devil, you're living for Satan every single day. And the Apostle Paul several times echoes that sentiment. In the book of Ephesians, he says that the people who don't know God, that they have Satan in their hearts, that Satan is ruling in their lives. And that's why we need grace and salvation. Later on, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that we are slaves to sin. That we are literally enslaved to sin and death and destruction. And that's why we need to be set free. Later on, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says that Satan is the god of this age. Probably that's also not something like you sew on a pillow. The Apostle Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. I mean, and he could. It'd be funny. But there's better verses that we find to be happy and exciting. Once you see it, once you see the way Jesus looks at the world and the way his disciples follow the world, you start seeing again and again and again and again. It's not a scapegoat, it's simply the reality that the world we live in is broken and fallen. And it's because evil reigns. Finally, I think this helps explain my cynicism. You see, the reason I can hear Jesus' words of blessed are the poor is because I live in a world in which the poor are ignored and scapegoated and feared and seen as lazy and evil and bad. When in fact they were just born into a world that was a negative situation. We live in a world where when people weep and mourn, we tell them, get a hold of your emotions. We live in a world where when people suffer persecution, we ask, well, what did you do to deserve it? What did you do to get that? Oh, you suffered. Somebody victimized you. Well, what were you doing to ask for it? The world we live in is ruled not by the will of God, but by the will of evil. And Jesus called it Satan. And again, the reason why we can hear hopeful passages of Scripture from Jesus and say, that sounds naive, that sounds condescending, is because we're so jaded by a world that is broken and evil that we just take for granted that that's the way it has to be. So Jesus, as he explains the gospel, as he explains who we are, as he explains what's going on in this world, for Jesus, the part of the foundation of the way he saw us and the way he sees the world is that Satan is real and Satan is powerful. But that's just half the story. That wouldn't be good news. That doesn't preach well. The good news is that Jesus beats Satan. Jesus conquers Satan. That's what the gospel is all about. Okay? Right in the story, the very first story in the Scriptures is about Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are given a choice to follow Jesus, or follow God or not follow God. And Jesus there too, but to follow God or not follow God. And they chose poorly because there was Satan. And so Satan tempts them to do the wrong thing. And so Jesus comes along, God comes along and says, look, not only have you guys broken things, but he promises that he will crush the head of the serpent, will crush the head of the devil. The first story in the scriptures is that God made us to do wonderful, amazing things. Satan influences us to break it, and God says, okay, I'll fix it. That's the gospel. That's not just a story about people at the beginning of the Bible. That is all of our story. Okay? We have to understand what's going on in the Bible, we have to include this third evil force. And when we do, we see that the reason Jesus did what he did was to conquer and defeat and set us free from that evil force. Understand, the metaphor Jesus gives about Satan is not Satan. Satan's not a metaphor. He says that Satan fell like lightning. The metaphor is not Satan, okay? The metaphor is how Satan fell. And you know how lightning comes down the sky? It's quick. It's dramatic. It's immediate. And it's there for everybody to see. And Jesus says, that's how you beat Satan. Quickly, immediately, publicly, for everyone to see. That's the metaphor. Not Satan. Satan's not a metaphor. The metaphor is how we beat Satan. And Jesus says that when we follow in his footsteps, when we do his will, when we choose compassion and mercy over judgment and condemnation, we conquer Satan. Jesus conquers Satan through us. We win because Jesus wins through us. And beyond just that, the reason Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead was to one time for all eternity, conquer Satan. Here's the way we read it in the New Testament letter of the book of Hebrews. We read this. This is exactly why Jesus lived and exactly why Jesus died. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. The Son became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So often when we explain the gospel, we leave out the reason for the gospel. According to the writer of Hebrews, the reason Jesus lived was because we needed freedom from oppression and fear. And so Jesus became one of us. And when he died, he conquered sin and death and Satan. That's the reason Jesus was born. Not to appease an angry God, but to conquer an evil demon. And I know that sounds superstitious. And I know that's hard to believe sometimes, as we look around and we say, man, this world is broken and ugly, and it sure doesn't seem like Satan has lost. But here's the thing, guys. One of the things for me, why I believe in Christ still, why I follow Christ despite an evil world, is I feel like we have to. Our alternative is looking around and saying, well, evil will prevail forever. Because it sure is prevailing now. We look around and say, man, nothing is the way it should be. And the Bible tells us, you're right. That feeling within you, that feeling in your heart and your soul and your mind that something is out of whack is absolutely true. There is evil in this world that needs conquering. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came along and did exactly that. And he does that through us. He does that for us. And because of that, the God of this age, the ruler of the world, has absolutely no lasting power. He may win a battle or seven, but he is not winning a war. At the end of the day, the gospel message that we hang our hats on again and again and again and again is no matter how we suffer, no matter how dark the days might look, no matter how difficult it is to believe that blessed are the poor, at the end of the day, what Christ did, he did to conquer for us, with us, and through us. And very simply put, Jesus is our Savior, he is our victor, and he is the one who wins. So as we finish our series on metaphor and mystery and why Jesus lived and died, and we talk about the metaphor of Satan falling like lightning, we see that there's a missing piece from a lot of our understandings of the gospel. There's a missing piece. And that piece is that evil is real. And you can call it Satan, you can call it just evil. I don't particularly care. If this is difficult for you to get into the mindset or the frame of reference for, you know, that Satan is a real entity, okay, whatever. I'm not gonna argue with you. But at the end of the day, Jesus wins. Love and compassion and mercy in this life or the next will absolutely win. Our sixth and our final lesson from metaphor and mysteries is real simple. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. We began this morning a clip from Thor, the sequel to Thor, called The Dark World. And Thor he's kind of a god, he's kind of a Marvel superhero. Here's the thing, Thor doesn't lose fights. It's the way it works. We saw in that, he wins everything, that's just what he does. What's amazing about Thor is that Thor is so powerful that if you want to create drama in the Marvel Universe, you have to remove him. Like, you have to take him out of the picture to make him an excuse. Like, oh, he went to another planet or something. He's unavailable. Like, he's out of cell service. We can't call him. There's something. You have to take Thor out. The only way you can have any drama at all is to take the thunder god out of the equation. Because if Thor shows up, he's winning in, like, 5 minutes. Like, that's just the way that it works. That's what makes Thor so cool. And his hammer is a weapon that is extremely practical. Stephanie, this morning, said it was an impractical weapon. As we were watching that clip, well, that's an impractical weapon. And I have another 30-minute sermon after this to explain to you why that's incorrect. Talk to me later. As cheesy as this sounds, Jesus is like the fictional character Thor. Thor always wins. And what we have to understand is that Jesus always wins. And I know that's hard. I get it. Like, we've lived for the last 2,000 years since Jesus seeing what appears to be evil winning. And the scriptures tell us that creation is groaning and waiting and is in pain. And the Bible tells us that people who don't know Christ are in pain and they're suffering and there's all these things. But our hope, the hope of the gospel, is that Jesus wins. He wins when we follow him and we choose love over condemnation and we choose peace over war and violence. Jesus wins through us and on behalf of us, Jesus wins. So often we explain the gospel and we leave this part out. And because of that, we've talked about that's why God ends up looking like the monster. We have to find a new bad guy. And because we've taken Satan out of the equation, well, God becomes the bad guy. God is the guy who Jesus has to appease his anger. And that's not scriptural. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what the church historically has ever understood. Historically speaking, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because the world is filled with evil. And it needs conquered and defeated. And guess what? Jesus wins. And that's a promise. And it's a prayer, it's a mantra, that's something we are called to hope in and trust in, no matter how hard it is, no matter how hungry we might be, how poor we might be, how persecuted we might be, how much we might be mourning. We are called to trust that when all is said and done, that Jesus wins. Because he is our victor, he is our conqueror, he is our savior, and the head of the serpent has been crushed and will be crushed continually, forever. I know it's hard. Like I just told you at the beginning of the sermon, it's hard. I get it. But that's the hope of the gospel, is that whether we can see it or not, whether we can feel it or not, that we trust that Jesus wins. Because of that, we choose his way of looking at the world and his way of living, which means we are choosing compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness. We are choosing to love our neighbors as if they are our best friends, even when they're our enemies. We are called to welcome the stranger. We are called to feed the hungry. We are called to clothe the naked. We are called to unconditionally, universally love each and every person we encounter. And that doesn't sound like something that's going to work, so to speak. It doesn't sound like something that's going to be popular, because it's not going to be. We're going to get intense backlash. Jesus said, I'm sending you into a world like you are sheep, and the world is filled with wolves. But that is where the promise comes in. that Jesus always wins. So when the musicians come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week to take Jesus up on his offer, to join in his conquering, to accept his victory on our behalf. The Bible teaches that when we want to do that, when we believe in who Jesus is, we need to repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be, to say that we are going to do things God's way, not ours. The Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not a do this, you're going to go to hell. That is in no way, shape, or form the way Jesus ever operated. But it's a promise that when we are baptized, our sins are washed away, we join with Christ in his death and his resurrection, we are made brand new, and we are filled with God's Spirit. If you've never made that decision, that's a decision you can make today. Nice warm baptistry, lots of people can do it. If you're an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it. The preacher's wife made fun of Thor this morning. This place is not perfect. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. At the end of the day, no matter how hard it is to believe, no matter how difficult life gets, Jesus wins. And that is the truth of the gospel. As we stand and as we sing.